Every time there's some great move in society, some of the social changes and structural changes and understandings of human life that we've seen in recent years, whenever they come about, you'll always find a number of articles written by concerned theologians and church leaders about the threat that all these movements pose to the church of the day, whether it's the current rise of LGBTQI plus or the secularist agenda and all these things. We always find people warning, a kind of clarion call warning, that these movements could pose a great threat to the life of the church. And yet the reality is that if we look at the history of the church, the greatest damage done to the church has never come from external organizations, but rather from internal unfaithfulness. It's when the church was faced with false teachers that Paul got concerned for the well-being of the church. He writes far more about the issue of false teaching than he ever does about persecution from the Jews or persecution from the Roman Empire. We know that persecution from external groups can be an awful thing for Christians to endure. We see it in the world to this day. We see it at various times in church history. It happened in Scotland. We sometimes forget that we have a history in this land of people who were pursued to death because they believed in the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ and refused to go along with religious organization, refused to go along with governmental power, and their graves are spread throughout the land from the northeast down to the Solway Firth and in many places in between, as they were burnt at the stake in St. Andrews, shot through the head in places in Ayrshire, and all these cruelties that were exerted upon people because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Yet all through these periods, the church grew. And we see that to this day, that in places where there is persecution towards the church, you often find a strong church, a pure church, and an expanding church. That where Christianity really matters, as it were, where it's a life or death situation, we discover that the Christian church grows. Where it begins to diminish is where people allow bad teaching, personal choices, particular agendas to draw away from the central focus of the life and breath of the church, which is declaring to a broken, fallen world the power and saving love of Jesus. And we become about other things. I know we've had discussions at various times about the songs we sing and don't sing in churches and all the rest of it. And there was a period towards the end of the 20th century where people were writing about the worship wars, you know, where there was the problems in churches about contemporary music and traditional music and all these kind of things. Do you know where they weren't having discussions like that? In North Korea, where nobody was falling out over what they were singing. In fact, I can never forget Martin Dudgeon sharing with us about the church in North Korea that met in a hole in the ground and actually couldn't even sing their hymns. They whispered for fear of being heard, because to be heard worshiping Jesus would mean immediate death. You see, the church's greatest threat always comes from within. It's why Paul was so concerned that on the island of Crete, the same Crete we go on holiday to this day, that Titus would get the right people in place, the right men in place to stand against the problem that would come against the church. And as I said in a previous study, we looked at the way that he emphasized their character over gift. Something, again, the church has lost sight of. The Holy Spirit gifts and equips people for ministries within the church, but that's never an excuse for a lack of character. And when we find leaders being identified, the emphasis is always primarily on character. But in verse 9, he gave them the job description. He gives the job description that he wants the elders to fulfill. And I'm pretty sure that there isn't a Christian magazine in the world today that would print this as an advert for a job as a pastor, yet it's what the Word of God is saying is the primary task, the working description of what pastoral ministry enfolds. And it's threefold. First of all, his own personal commitment to the trustworthy message as it's been taught. In other words, when the church was looking for leaders, we're not looking for ideas men, we're not looking for visionaries, we're not looking for people who can do new things and fancy things, we're looking for people who were primarily in their own lives be completely dedicated and devoted to the Word of God as it has been translated through the ages, preached through the ages, and brought to people in different places, faithful to the Word of God as it was revealed through his servants by the power of the Spirit. This is the primary function, the foundational element, and you won't find it in any job description for any pastor or church leader in the Western world today, which is probably why we have the church that we have. What is your personal commitment to the Word of God? As one commentator says so powerfully, it is through the Word of God that an elder grows in knowledge and understanding of the character of God, the will and purpose of God, the power and glory of God, the love and mercy of God, the principles and the promises of God. It is through the Word that he comes to understand justification, sanctification, glorification. It is through the Word that he comes to understand the enemy and his powers of darkness. It is through the Word that he comes to understand his own helplessness, even as a pastor, to resist and overcome sin apart from God. It is through the Word that he comes to understand the nature and the purpose of the church and his own role of ministry in the church as he teaches the people under his care. This is the emphasis that Paul had. When you find this person, they find these people as you appoint them to the leadership of the church. You're not interested in their looks, their charm, their abilities, their background, their family. What is their commitment to the Word of God? Where do they stand with God's truth? How do they apply it in their own life? How do they read it? How do they share it? How do they pray it? Where is it in terms of their priorities? And from that personal love and knowledge and growth commitment to the Word of God will flow the twofold responsibility that they have, which is to encourage others by sound doctrine, to build people up in the teaching of the Word of God, the explaining of the Word of God, bringing the truths of the Word of God alive to people in practical ways and helpful ways. And I'm so challenged to myself as I preach this, but this is what the Word of God asks of preachers. And as well as doing the positive element of the ministry, he says we have to refute those who oppose it. It's a ministry of encouragement and building up, and a ministry of standing against and refuting those who are not faithful to the Word, who don't hold to the Scriptures, who are wishy-washy when it comes to biblical doctrine. It is the duty, the God-given, God-commanded, Spirit-inspired duty of a preacher to point these things out, to expose them. And in our personal sensitivities that we live with in the world today, this is about as far away from the spirit of the age as we can get. How dare we tell someone they're wrong? Well, we're not here to tell people they're wrong on our own merits or through our own understanding. We're here to point out what the truth of God's Word says, and if anything is not in agreement with that, to point out that it is wrong. We're here to protect the flock. We're here to guard the souls of men and women as we prepare them for going into eternity, as we prepare them to meet with God, as we prepare them to make the most of this life, that they receive the greatest reward in the next life. So the leadership that Paul was concerned to put in place was there for the protection of the people who had come to faith. And as he then spelled out in the verses we read, it becomes very apparent why this protection was needed. So as the elder or pastor goes around his job protecting the flock, the first thing that he must do is recognize the reality of the threat. Recognize the reality of the fact that as much as there is good going on in the preaching of the Word of God, there are those who come in to disrupt, there are those who come in with wrong motives, there are those who come in with no real concern for God of His truth and just join church groups for whatever reason, usually for some form of personal gain. And they are predators who come in to gain something for themselves from the life of God's people. For there are many, he said in verse 10, many rebellious people full of meaningless talk and deception, especially those of the circumcision group. The predators who exist. Now, when we think of the Bible and its warnings to us, and actually you can go through the writings of Paul, you can go through the writings of Peter, through the writings of John, you can go into the epistle of Jude, and you can go back to the teachings of Jesus himself, and you will find every one of these leaders warning people about the danger that comes spiritually to the human soul from false teachers who are destructive. Jesus spoke about wolves in sheep's clothing. Peter warned about the devil going around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he might devour. And what we learn as we read these letters, and they give us an insight to the life of the first century church, is that even in the first century, so close to the real history of all these things, we discover that there were already many kinds of problems and many kinds of predators who come into the church. Churches, by their very nature, are groups of people, and therefore they are natural breeding ground for anyone who wants to exploit groups of people. I find it interesting that there's barely a week goes by nowadays that we don't get some kind of message or information from some kind of group, because as community and society fragments, church is one of the last places where people actually gather together with a common purpose and a common objective. And so we get all kinds of charity. Can I come and speak to your church about this? Can I come and speak to your church about that? Can I? And I say, no. It's because we take our time on Sunday to preach the Word of God and to speak about Jesus. Even had a Christian charity say to me one time, you know, that he was willing to come along. And I said, look, we'll find another slot for you, but not on a Sunday. Oh, well, he said, it would have filled a Sunday morning for you. Well, those of you who know me can guess how quickly my fuse went. I said, I'm not looking for things to fill a Sunday morning. I've got Genesis to Revelation that has consumed me for the last 30-odd years of my life, and for however long or short God has given me, there's more than enough to fill every moment of my life in what's in these pages. I'm not looking to fill services, to entertain people. We're here to expound the Word of God. We're here to exalt the Son of God. We're here to encourage the people of God. And so Paul was conscious of the fact that when you have gatherings of people, you have people who come along with a predatory nature. They see you as just as in the way that the lion would see the herd at the watering pool and think, oh, there's something that I can benefit from. The wolf would see the flock of sheep and think, oh, there's a bit of vulnerability there. I'll go after them. And we see from the New Testament the same sinful influences to this very day. We'll come back to them in a moment. But men who come into the church to gain status, who come in for sexual exploitation, and who come in for financial gain. We need to guard our lives and guard our people from such things. And many of these predators come with the appearance of being religious and the appearance of being good. Paul has warned them here. Again, I think it came up in one of our Thursday evening Bible studies when he was dealing with the Ephesian elders and praying for them before he separated from them. And he warned them, he says, from among you there will rise up people who will tear you apart. So Paul is saying to the leaders, you need to recognize the threat. There is a very real threat, because Satan is ultimately the architect who wants to destroy people with lies. And so he doesn't just do it out in the world. We're seeing that in massive ways today, the way human lives are being destroyed with the lies that are being perpetrated in so many areas of human society that lead people into the saddest and most broken ways of living. And God's truth comes to rescue and to save us, but we need to be careful that in the very place where we would expect to hear God's truth, we need to be sure that we will hear God's truth. And so rather than just stirring up suspicion, because we don't want to be the kind of people that don't trust anybody, Paul makes it clear the criteria of what we need to look out for as we recognize that the threat, rebellious people. So in other words, as you witness them, you recognize there's no intent in their own lives to be in submission to the word of God or to the leadership of God's church or to others as true Christianity would lead us to do. They're full of meaningless talk, or they love the sound of their own voice. They have plenty to say, but is there any meaning in it? They're full of meaningless talk and deception. In other words, you know, you can hear things and think, that's intriguing, that's interesting, and you follow it, especially nowadays in the days of the internet, and you click on one link to another, and before you know it, you're listening to absolute nonsense that takes you away from the truth of God. Thank God that he has raised up people who speak truth on the internet as well. But be careful of anything that has a deceptive element to it and makes anything other than your relationship with Jesus the most important thing in your life. Anything else. And it will come in religious language. That's what Paul warns about when he said, especially those of the circumcision group. We have people, he says, they can talk plenty. They're smooth talkers. He labeled people elsewhere, the people who charm their way in, and they build you up with flattery about yourself rather than building you up through how much Christ has done for you and loves you. And they've got many things to say, but the thrust of their talking will be deceptive, and they will draw you into their deception. But he says the warning you have to look out for is the fact that religion can be one of their greatest weapons. The circumcision group are mentioned in other letters of Paul and other parts of the New Testament, and they were a particular problem to the church in Galatia. And if you think about it, we can see how they could influence people, because along came this group of people, and they were meeting people who had been Gentiles, people who had maybe been pagans or never had any true faith. But now these people had become believers in Jesus Christ. And we know from the scriptures that Jesus was the promised Messiah, promised to Israel. But in the promises to Israel was contained that when this Messiah would come, his kingdom would extend to the people groups all over the earth. That was God's plan. That's God's purpose. And that's what was happening in the very first century, within months and within years of Jesus having been in the earth, being crucified and resurrected, and the Holy Spirit coming in power. The message was going out to the world, and people were getting converted from all kinds of backgrounds. So you imagine it. You've come into Christianity, and the first thing you've ever really known about God has been the message you've heard about his son, Jesus Christ. And one day you meet someone and says, oh, you believe in Jesus. You know, he's the Jewish Messiah. Oh, yeah, I know he was promised to Israel. I know that. Yeah, the Word of God teaches that. Oh, well, then if you're really going to follow Jesus, surely you need to be circumcised like the Jews were. And it sounds so reasonable. It sounds so rational. But then the next thing, you're drawn into all kinds of legalism, all kinds of laws, all kinds of religion. And suddenly there's a deceptive focus, because rather than focusing on your relationship with God through what Jesus has done for you, you start thinking about your relationship with God on the basis of what you did yourself. Oh, I got circumcised, if you were a male. I was reading X amount of the law today, and I went to the temple 4 times last week. God must be happy with me. But that's not the gospel. Gospel is God has loved us eternally and to express that love and to show that love and to cleanse us from our impurity to become the pure children of God. He sent Jesus to die for us, shed his blood for us, so that if we believe in him, eternal life is gifted to us. And so the thing that holds us together with God is not the religious performances we do, it's the sacrifice he made for us. And his love and his spirit and his power holding us and keeping us every day. So Paul says you need to recognize the threat, and the threat will often come with religious variation. And again, we were looking at this in Romans chapter 7 not so long ago. Sometimes it will come with words that want to bind you with all kinds of rules and regulations. Sometimes it will come by promising you all kinds of freedoms to do as you want, live as you want, be as you want. But whether it's the legalism or that so-called liberty, what it ultimately does is draw you away from the love of Christ and from the life you have with him. All kinds of extra beliefs, all kinds of cultural impositions. Anything that adds to Jesus ultimately takes away from the gospel. Anything that says Jesus and it's growing. We're finding it again. You always find groups that come along, but surely it would be good for you. I mean, there'd be no harm in following all the Jewish festivals. Jesus fulfilled every promise that a Jewish festival represented. Jesus. All for Jesus. Or that other great song that simply says, give me Jesus in the morning when I wake, and goes through the process of life till even the day when we come to die, just give me Jesus. Recognize, he says, the threat that comes to the church through false teachers. And the challenge to pastors and leaders is they're to deal with the danger. That's the next thing that comes out in verse 11. Through to verse 13, where Paul talks very strong. He says, they must be silenced. You've got to get these people to close their mouths and stop spreading their nonsense and their lies. Why? Because what is the effect of their nonsense and their lies? Well, it's disunity. They disrupt whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach. And then, as he goes on, having highlighted their nationalistic failings, as the people of Crete, he says, rebuke them sharply. And again, as I said, particularly in our world, this is uncomfortable reading for us, because with both these imperatives, there is a very strong use of language which shows us that those misleading aspects of church life need to be dealt with severely, they need to be dealt with strongly, they need to be dealt with quickly. Indeed, the language that is used in terms of rebuking sharply is almost synonymous with phrases you would have in terms of surgical operation. It's like there's a cancer, cut it out. When there's error and there's things that are wrong, it's not time to sit down and have a coffee and a discussion about these things. It's time to stand up and say, no, be gone. We don't have time to entertain the false lies and the wrong ways that are being taught. Life is far too short for us to waste our time entertaining conversations with those who are content in their own ungodliness and somehow want to win us over to it. We need to silence them, says Paul. We don't like this kind of talk in our day and age, but Paul is saying, when you recognize that the stakes are so high when it comes to spiritual things, because we're talking about eternal things, we need to, he says, root these things out and rebuke them sharply. One of the conferences Carol and I were at in North Carolina a couple of years ago had as one of its main speakers a man called Costi Hinn. It's a great name. But he's part of a family of religious charlatans, really. Some of you will be familiar with the name of his uncle, Benny Hinn, who was one of the kind of leading televangelists, would appear with a white suit and very smooth language and very convincing truisms from time to time, and built up a multi-million dollar ministry, primarily in America, but all over the world. I remember he came one time to the UK, and he was at Old Trafford. Not the worst performance that's been at Old Trafford in Manchester, but certainly one of the most deceptive. The people flocked in their thousands. And the reason Costihin was speaking at the conference we were at is that this man, Costihin was Benny Hinn's nephew, and he had worked in the ministry. He had been part of it. He was actually being groomed to be the kind of successor to Benny Hinn. And he'll share, you can buy his book and read his story, and he shares the levels of deception and dishonesty that were behind this ministry. And he has suffered great wrath from many people for standing up against it. He suffered a lot of hatred because he exposed the insincerity and the lies that were behind so much of the teachings and the false promises to people. He exposes his uncle as a charlatan because of the things he could tell you firsthand from what he witnessed, things he was told to do to keep the ministry going and to keep the brand alive. And it's a hard, I remember being at the conference, and so many people were uncomfortable because he was naming names. But you see, he said that he felt he had to name names because he didn't want to create suspicion about other ministries, and he wanted people to be clear about who they couldn't trust. And he wasn't saying it out of some jealousy because he had had all the benefits that they had. He wasn't saying it. He could have carried on and been wealthy in that ministry, but it was the word of God speaking to his own soul that challenged him, and he realized the necessity of preaching the truth and rescuing people from the lies. And dealing with the danger means calling out the falseness. And he spoke of his uncle, and the charlatans of the 21st century, I'm afraid, have many similarities with the charlatans of the first century, motivated not by the glory of God, but by dishonest gain, by money. He said, this is what Paul says. He says, they're doing all this, he says, for the sake of money. You know, Paul could tolerate a lot. You know, there are things that he's amazingly tolerant regarding some of the messy situations in church life. And church will always be messy because it's always got people in it. And we're messy. Our lives are messy. Nobody is the perfect church member. Nobody is the perfect pastor. Nobody is the perfect elder. Christ is the only perfection in the church. His Spirit, His Word. And so Paul can be very tolerant of many things, but what breaks his heart so often is the fact that these people are coming, motivated by robbery, coming to get money from people for profit and for evil gain. And he says, you need to recognize these things because you need to deal with them. People who are hungry for status and a place in society. People who are desperate just to cream the wealth of congregations. And in many places in the Western world, even Christian churches have become big, big business. And as the Word of God warns us, the love of money is the root of all evil. So here we see Paul telling us we need to deal with this danger because it doesn't go away in its own. Why would it? If it's getting the money, it's getting the attention, it's getting the fame, it's growing its brand, as we like to say, why would it go away? No, the leader has to chase it away. But here's the next thing, which is remarkable, and it shows us the mercy and power of the gospel of Christ. That Paul, before he tells us how terrible they are, we see that his initial concern is that they will be saved and brought to a right understanding of the truth. That's what we read at the end of verse 13. Rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. In other words, that's his primary concern. It's not just to destroy them. He wants to expose them because they're a danger to others. But he also wants them to come to a place of understanding the truth of God's word. This is the greatness of mercy triumphing over judgment. He's going to tell us in a moment what happens to people who persist in this ungodliness and what a danger they are. But in the moment when the true church is interacting with them, this is the burden. It's so that they will be sound in the faith. Again, sound is a word that has a medical connotation of health and wholesomeness. He says, I want them actually to understand the true power of the faith that they're actually ridiculing and ignoring with their false teaching. I want them to come to understand the faith that has been passed down to us through Jesus, that the faith that has come through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. If you rebuke these people, they have a chance of hearing the truth of the gospel. But if you don't rebuke them, they're going to carry on in their own lies. They're going to carry on in their own deception, and that deception will take them far away from God. As he speaks of this need of salvation, he quoted one of their own prophets, as he called them. The quote about them being cretins, always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. They don't put that on the tourist information adverts for Crete today. But it's just one of these characterizations of a people that had grown up. They had this reputation. We know that people groups and nationalities have characteristics. That's just a fact of life. Whether these characteristics are true or they become caricatures, that's another thing. But we've all been there where, because you're Scottish, people think you're mean and whatever else. I always remember meeting a Moldovan, a preacher from the Republic of Moldova, and he said, I know why the gospel flourished so quickly in Great Britain. And I said, why is that? And he says, the English love to talk about it, the Welsh love to sing it, the Irish love to fight for it, and the Scots know it's free. That was his characterizations of the gospel's impact on the United Kingdom. That the gospel flourished because you talk about it, the English love that, you sing it, the Welsh love that, you can fight for it, the Irish love that, and the Scots love it because it's free. We have these characterizations, rightly or wrongly, and they're never true of everybody. But why does Paul quote the one here? And the man he quotes was a highly respected Greek intellectual of the 6th century BC. And he had labeled the Cretans in this way as being liars and evil brutes. In fact, to cretinize had become a byword of lying and deception, or politics, as we call it. It had become that byword in their culture, you would say. In fact, I remember we used to use an expression I've heard in different. Oh, you lying Arab! It's a strange expression, but it's based upon a characteristic of deception in a culture, and the culture of Crete was one that was stooped in lies and greed and all these awful characteristics. And Paul points this out because what he is pointing out is that these people who are misleading the church, if you analyze their behaviors, they are more akin to their culture than they are to Christ. And I tell you, friends, if you're in a church where the leadership is more reflective of the culture than it is of Christ, get out. We're not called to sustain or propagate a culture. We're called to tell the dying world of a living Savior, of a living Christ. Here were men who were more akin to natural behaviors than spiritual life. And therefore, Paul is coming to this conclusion that they have never come to know the healing and the power of Jesus Christ. So rebuke them so that they have the opportunity to be restored and they will be healed and they will repent. So no longer will they pay attention to their Jewish myths or to human commands or to those who reject the truth. You see, in one of his other letters, Paul tells us that we are not to conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And therefore, what we see here is Paul addressing the situation. He says, look at these people. He says, you can see the characteristics of Cretan culture in their lives. Where's Christ? Where's the humility? Where's the service? Where's the lowliness? Where's the learning? Where's the love? They're just perpetuating myths and man-made commands. They're rejecting the truth of God. Seek their salvation. But finally, understand the distinction. There is an ultimate distinction here. Paul brings us back to see the benefits of salvation. To the pure, all things are pure. But, he says, to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. You wouldn't put that on Twitter. Or maybe Paul would. But that's how much the spiritual life and the distinction that exists between true Christianity and false religion matters to him. He's saying there is a true faith, he says, where the heart is purified by Jesus and you receive new life in Jesus. So to those who are pure, all things are pure. In other words, there's a freedom and a liberty to enjoy the things of life as we've given our lives to Christ and we're led by Christ and we're purified by Christ. So we're free from the selfish motivations and the greed and the corruption and the predatory nature, whether it's sexual or financial. If we're freed from these things, there is a liberty to enjoy good things God has given us. But he says, make no mistake, if the purity of Christ is not within us, everything we do is corrupted, because it's all governed by our selfishness. It's all governed by the things we want for ourselves. And ultimately, he says, people can shout from the rooftops that they love God, but unless their actions reveal it, unless their actions back it up, they have no knowledge of God. And to know God is the very essence of Christian faith and salvation. This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This is eternal life, that we should come into a spiritual knowledge and understanding and relationship with God. And he says, if people, he says, go about claiming to know him, but by their actions you can see their greed, you can see their willingness to disrupt and harm as long as they get their own way, then that's detestable. Where's the purity? Men and institutions, rules and regulations cannot make you clean, says Paul. And if these people knew God, they would know that. And the fact that they insist on you following their rules shows their ignorance of God, shows that they are defiant of his word, and shows you that they're fit for nothing. There is a distinction, friends, and it really matters, because it's going to matter for all eternity. And so the leader has a responsibility to protect the people under their care from false spirituality, from false teaching, because the consequences are eternal, and false teaching is damaging. It hurts, it divides, it splits, it embitters, it creates bad things. The purity of the gospel brings the freedom and wholesomeness of life, the soundness of life that God wants for his people. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would always be willing to have our lives and our teaching examined by Scripture. I acknowledge before you, O God, that even as I preach this message tonight, it's not because I have an authority, it's because this word has an authority and I'm under that authority. I thank you that you care so much for this world, that you do speak truth into it and you direct people towards your truth. You want us to love the truth, a truth that is supremely known and understandable in the person of Jesus Christ, your Son. So, Father, we pray that you would give us discernment, We pray that you would give us courage. We pray that you would give us faithfulness, that you would purify our hearts, and that you would give us life for Jesus' sake. Amen.